I want to thank you again for having me. It's always a pleasure to come to this church. I'm excited to be with you. I leave blessed every time I'm here. I leave edified. This is a good church. You have a great pastoral staff. I've come to know them all more in my years of being here. Obviously, good friends with Seth. We go back many years. He's one of my dearest friends, and just getting to know Tom a little bit better and listening to Tom's messages. I hope you realize how good you have it here. There's not a lot of churches like this out there, and I heard that there's some of the brothers that drive 50, 60, 70 miles on a regular basis just to come here, meaning you're passing dozens of churches on the way to get here, and that obviously says something. So I respect you. I really appreciate your brotherly love. I sense that in this church. There's a tremendous genuineness amongst you. I don't sense a self-righteous, pious attitude. I sense a genuine love for the brethren, a sense of humility from you, a desire to encourage each other and help each other in the race. You know, we're not competing against, we're on the same team. We're helping each other to finish the race together with perseverance. So I'm excited with what I see here. I'm excited with your desire for excellence. That is clear, just in everything that is done here. I've already made it a point to encourage the gentleman that does your graphics and your groundskeeper. Just everything is done with a standard of excellence. And when you do something, you do it right. Not because we want to draw attention to ourselves, but because we serve a God who is excellent. And if we're going to represent that God, we want to show excellence as well. And I know you do that by grace and all for His glory. So I do appreciate that and do want to encourage you along those lines. So keep serving the Lord. Stay faithful. And keep winning the loss to Christ. Keep winning the loss to Christ. I want to let you know that I have a little ministry here. I'd like to give just a brief plug for it. So how many of you have heard of my Grace Quotes ministry? Grace Quotes. Raise your hand. Oh, God bless you. God bless you. Not enough, though, but God bless you guys. Started this. Seth, where are you at? Is Seth here? There you are. Seth, I never told you this, but I got to give credit where credit is due. The Grace Quote ministry is the biggest collection of Christian quotations on the entire internet. Okay, so it's a big name. I got people, almost every country in the last 3 months has been on Grace Quotes at least once, represented in the world. So big international ministry, and it's huge. But my idea, Seth, for starting quotes came from you. I never told you that, did I? Remember back at Grace Church of DuPage, you sent out the quote of the day? It only lasted like 4 days. The ministry came and went real quick. Remember that? But you had the quote of the day. And, you took like the 3 books you've read in your entire life and you got some quotes out of those. And then when you ran out of material, the ministry came to an end. No, I'm just that is true, though. This is a true story. I said, this is a neat ministry. So I started sending out quotes when I got to New Jersey in 2001 to people in the church. I was doing what Seth taught me to do. And then it just got big and I had all these quotes and I put them in a database. And then other people took the database and said, I can make that better for you. And I can make it better. And we got this gigantic database now. It's almost up to 15,000 quotes. I had about 1,000 quotes every year. I put all the quotes in myself. So everything in there is something I put in there. As far as I know, it's biblically sound, and as far as I know, all the authors that submit these or use quotes of are biblically sound authors as well. So if you do any kind of Bible teaching, sermons, Sunday school lessons, or in just devotional reading, and you want to get on a subject like patience or sexual morality or some of the attributes of Jesus Christ, there's over 1,000 topics there. Click on a topic, and you'll see a bunch of quotes. That will be hopefully a tremendous blessing to you. I know many pastors all around the world are using it, and that is the goal. It's all free. Help yourself to it. And if you want to sign up on the homepage, I have a daily quote I send out every day, Monday through Friday. So if you want to sign up, just all you do is put your name or email there, no charge. You get it in your inbox then, a daily quote. Sometimes it is a text quote. Sometimes it's a picture quote. I make a little design. I make a picture with a quote in it. And sometimes I've been doing lately video quotes. So I'll read a quote, and I'll give like a 3 minute, 4 minute comments based upon that quote. And that comes out, I do one or two of those a week. So it's on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest as well. So if you want to get involved in that, I'd love to have you be a part of the ministry. Again, doesn't cost you anything, and hopefully it'll be another way to just edify your life and have a tool that you can use that will bless you as well, especially if you do any kind of teaching or anything like that. All right, let's go to the Word of God. If you got your Bibles, open to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And why don't we stand one more time for just the reading of God's word here. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavily upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat, the fever heat of summer Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them back in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You may be seated. The Encarta Dictionary defines it like this: an awareness of having done wrong or committed a crime accompanied by feelings of shame and regret. I'll say that again. An awareness of having done wrong or committed a crime accompanied by feelings of shame and regret. We are hardwired by God to feel a sense in our hearts, a sense of guilt in our hearts when we violate something that we know is right that we should be doing. We call this guilt. Some guilt is good, some guilt is bad. We've all experienced the pain of guilt, so I think you all know what I'm talking about here, and we all know how much and how easily we can be enslaved to this feeling. There is no way that any believer in this room can be overcome by guilt, either good guilt or bad guilt, and fully realize the liberating blessings that we have that are promised to us in Christ. So the question is, as we get going here, what brings about guilt? Why does it come? We've got to answer that question. Why does God allow guilt, and how does God use guilt in our lives? How does the devil use guilt? What are the different types of guilt that we can experience? How should we process the guilt that we face, and then how can we overcome this guilt in our lives? That's our goal today as we get into this message. I've already mentioned that guilt is a response that we all experience. It's a response we all experience when we know that we've done something wrong, specifically when we violate God's word. Not always, but often the duration and degree of the guilt is directly proportionate to the seriousness of our offense against God. You tell a white lie, you might have a little guilt. You cheat on your wife, you should have a lot of guilt. So as we consider Psalm 32 this morning, it is believed that this psalm was written by King David right after his affair with Bathsheba. So here's a man that was experiencing a large degree of guilt. So let's see what happened to him, and let's see from Psalm 32 how we can overcome the guilt that God brings into our life when we violate his law. I'm just going to jump around in this psalm. Look at verse 10 starting with. Psalm 32, verse 10. Starts off by saying this. I want to start off this way. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, a question to ask the text at this point is, why do the wicked have many sorrows? It's very simple. Every time we violate God's law, we bring misery upon ourselves. Sin brings pain. And the more we sin over the years, the more we will deal with the consequences of sin in our lives. So therefore, wicked people who have sinned a long time, many sins over a long duration of time, will have many sorrows, and young people who might have not sinned as much or sinned as deeply will have fewer sorrows. But as we go through life and we sin more, we rack up the sorrows in life because sin always has consequences that attend to it. Always. That's why God gives his word, because he loves us. And he wants to spare us of consequences that come when we sin against things that he has given to us in instruction. That's why he says, look at verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Or verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You see, God has chosen, he doesn't have to do this, but he has chosen in his love and mercy to give humanity his instruction. He has chosen to give us his word. We call that special revelation. Special revelation is not willy-nilly as to what God wants to do to make our lives more miserable, but special revelation is given to us as a moral reflection of God's character. He's saying, this is who I am. Don't lie. Why? Because Satan is the father of lies, and I'm a God of truth. And when you do the things that I tell you to do, it will go well with you. But when we disobey the Bible, we know that we are guaranteed consequences. Some consequences are social, some consequences are physical, and some consequences are emotional. And one of those emotional consequences we face every time we disobey God's law is guilt. And again, you know the weight of this one, that it presses upon your soul. Potentially, there are people here right now experiencing tremendous heaviness in their hearts because of guilt. So why did God create us? I'm just trying to ask the text some pertinent questions. Why did you make us, God, to feel the burden of guilt every time we do something wrong against your instructions? Why are we hardwired by God to feel guilt every time we violate his instructions? Well, let me give you an illustration. As a parent, one of the things we need to teach our children is physical safety. And in our family, one of the rules that we've given our kids regarding physical safety is be careful where you put your hands when the car doors are being shut. That gives you a hint as to where the story is going to go, right? You got six people in the family. We got a minivan, and people are coming and going in that car all the time, and doors are being opened, and doors are being slammed shut. And we get to church not long ago, and I shut the minivan door, and I'm walking toward my office with the rest of my family. So I thought, minus one individual in the family, because he was stuck with his hands in the car door, with the car door being shut. And I could just hear this faint. He could barely get his voice loud enough because the poor guy was in so much pain, only about 6 years old at the time, saying, Dad, Dad, he couldn't move. Now, thankfully, you know, his hand is normal, and there were no bones that were broken, but I can guarantee that he learned a very valuable lesson not to put his hand in the car door anymore. Why? Because God has given us what we call a central nervous system. And the central nervous system is a reminder for us to keep us in check, to make sure we don't do something that's going to cause pain in our lives. The central nervous system will teach us from making unwise choices that will bring unnecessary pain into our lives. Likewise, our Heavenly Father has given his instruction for our spiritual safety. As I give instruction to my children for their physical safety, don't do that, because if you do that, you'll get hurt. Don't put the screwdriver in the electrical socket. I know as a little boy, you it fits. You want to check it out. Don't do that. Don't go head first down the stairs. You're going to hurt yourself. And God also gives us instructions for our spiritual safety. But we are like ignorant and carefree children that we simply want to ignore his teaching and go our own way, thinking in our estimation we know what is best for our spiritual life. And God, in his mercy, allows us to feel the pain of our sin to make us sensitive to our sin, and we call that guilt. Another word that we commonly use in the church is conviction. Guilt is God's mercy by saying, when you violate my law, you remove yourself from the umbrella of my protection. You place yourself in a position of danger, and I'm not going to make it easy for you to stay in that position of danger, because I want to be a shepherd to you and bring you back into the green pastures where you can have blessedness and prosperity, and you're in a place of danger, and therefore I'm going to make it miserable while you're in that place of danger. I'm going to burden your heart with guilt to bring you back to right thinking that aligns with Scripture. When we get outside of this umbrella of God's protection, again, we know the weightiness of our guilt and how unpleasant it can be. And David says that in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. Look there. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, look at this, my body wasted away through groaning all day long, for day and night. Here it is. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was in misery because of his sin against God and his affair with Bathsheba. And he was in a place where he felt like, God, it's your hand is so heavily upon me. I feel so convicted in the wrongdoing in which I did. Now, barring a few masochists, doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, no one likes to be in a position like that. You want it taken away. So how do people go about getting rid of their guilt? Because unbelievers experience guilt as well. How does the world get rid of guilt? Well, let me give you the wrong ways. One wrong way, and I should say a useful way as well, a useless way as well, is the intellectual route. That's being used today tremendously. Okay, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, and I feel guilty about what I'm doing. Okay, here's what I gotta do. All right, here's what I do. I just tell myself that what I'm doing is wrong, that these beliefs about fornication, sex before marriage, is just part of an old archaic religious system that our forefathers have brought to this country. The Bible is nothing but fairy tales, and therefore I've been led to believe something that is not true. And if I can intellectually say in my mind, I can play games in my mind, that these things are not violations of God's law or a standard I need to follow, then I'll realize there's nothing wrong with my actions. And if there's nothing wrong with my actions, I'll convince myself that what I'm doing is okay, and then the guilt will disappear. Or better yet, this is what we've done today with many sexual sins, I'll actually convince myself that my actions are good. I'll rationalize my sin. I'll justify my sin. Isn't that wrong for us to live together before marriage? This will help us to see if we're compatible. This is a good thing. We've done that with almost every sexual sin. I should say every sexual sin. We've done that with pride, greed. Pride we call self-esteem. The goal, again, is to continue in sinful behavior, to reclassify it, to make it actually either neutral or good, and therefore when I commit that action, which I do want to do, I won't feel guilty that I'm doing something wrong. Second route is the physical route to remove guilt. This is wrong as well. For example, this one says, I feel miserable. I did something that I know is wrong, and I feel miserable. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to simply self-medicate myself. Right? Drugs, alcohol. Or I'll just do things to get my mind off of this situation. This will tie in a lesson. Just keep the TV on blaring all day long. Because I don't want what Simon and Garfunkel called the sound of silence. The sound of silence gets me to start thinking. And I don't want to think. I'll stay busy to keep my mind off reality. Some have chosen the religious route. So the intellectual route, the physical route, and the religious route. And you know what? At a church retreat, I'm telling you, that's wrong as well. The religious route goes like this. I know that what I've done wrong is a violation of what God has expected me to do with my life. I've offended God, so now I got to figure out a way to get back into God's good graces. Many Americans do this. Okay, I did something wrong, so now I got to sort of deny myself a pleasure. Or I got to start going to church for the first time, or maybe start going to church more often. I got to do good deeds, because the goal is I did something bad, and I got to kind of make up for it now. And I got to get the good with the scales to outweigh the bad, and then I'll get back into God's good graces, and things will be fine. He'll take away these nagging ways of guilt. Listen. There is one reason, why God allows every single creature that is human on his planet that he has made in his glory to experience guilt, and it's this, that we might go back to him for the forgiveness and the healing that is found in Christ. Period. Guilt is a symptom that drives us to the cure, And the cure is Christ. Guilt comes because every sin I do is a sin against God. So the moment I can get God to remove the sin is the very moment that the guilt will disappear. That's why my first step and my last step in removing guilt is going to be the gospel. That's why David said in verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, there it is. There's the gospel. How happy is someone whose transgression is forgiven by God and the sin is taken away. It's covered. It's not being held against me anymore. It's being blotted away. How blessed, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. We sin most times against people, but we need to realize that every sin we commit is ultimately a sin against God. And David makes that point clear in Psalm 51, verse 4. Which is also believed to have been written after his affair with Bathsheba, when he said, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Our iniquities are against God. But how do we get God? How do we get God to not, as Psalm 32, verse 2 says, not impute iniquity against us? That's the biggest question we need to answer. How do I get a holy God to just cover my sin? How do we get a holy God who is the judge of the world and must act righteously toward every offense in the moral universe that he's created just to just wipe it out when every sin deserves his punishment? The answer is the gospel. Keep your finger in Psalm 32 and flip forward to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23. You know most of these verses. Romans 3:23 says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's making it clear, Romans 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that all people are accountable to God because all people have sinned and all people deserve his judgment. They've all violated his law. James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Everyone deserves God's judgment. Everyone deserves condemnation in hell because every single person has violated God's law. But God is a good God. He's a loving God. He's also a merciful and kind God. He's a compassionate God. And God knows that each one of us deserves hell, but he has chosen in his mercy to send us a redeemer. He would send us one that would take our sin upon himself. He would send us Jesus Christ. And after Jesus Christ would receive our sins, the Father would spend all of his wrath upon the Son. The Son would be the substitute. The Son would be the sin bearer. The Son would be the one who would represent all of humanity by going to the cross and taking the sin of his elect upon himself. And the Father would see that sin and choose to not punish us for those sins, but rather take out the full fury of his wrath in punishing the Son in our place, who took every drop of God's wrath upon himself for every sin that you, if you're in Christ, have committed, past, present, and future, and giving a full pardon to those who receive Christ. And with the sin now taken away in Christ, it's only natural to conclude that the guilt has been removed as well. God's already forgiven me for that sin. Romans 3:24 teaches us we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 5. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace You know what the opposite of guilt is? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The remedy to overcome guilt is to understand, yes, we have sinned and we still do sin against God, but thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, every single one of those sins has been paid for, and since they are paid for, we are no longer susceptible to the penalty that those sins have incurred or the loss of God's favor. Guilt is removed. Hallelujah. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? I feel guilty because I feel condemned. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he? Who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You look at unbelievers, they're good at masking their feelings, and they go through life which appears to be a sort of a carefree living. But logically and only theologically, only Christians can go through life not feeling burdened by guilt. It is the gospel. It's by receiving Christ on the basis of faith. It's understanding what grace is all about. That we're not saved based upon our merit or our works, but rather we're saved based upon the merit and work of Jesus Christ. It's not about us finishing the course and hoping we're acceptable in the sight of God, but realizing Christ has already done the work when he said, it is finished indeed. And we've been set free. And the one who therefore takes away all of our guilt before the Father, is their sin before the Father, is therefore, only logically speaking, the same one who has thus taken away all the guilt because the punishment has been removed. And you are nothing but the recipient of God's undiluted love and all-sufficient grace in your life, every second of your life if you're in Christ. That's all you get. But it comes back to the question, I kind of get it for the unbeliever, but as a believer, I still struggle with a lot of guilt. Because as a believer, I still struggle with sin. And every time I sin, it results in guilt. You see, I think we'd all agree on this, that just because you come to Christ doesn't mean you stop sinning. We still sin. And as we sin, we still experience guilt. So what am I supposed to do with that kind of guilt? Let me tell you some of the wrong ways I've heard Christians deal with their guilt. Number one, oh, Pastor, if you just knew the sin that I committed, is Jesus your Savior? Oh, yes. Did Jesus die for your sins? Oh, yeah, but this is a big one. He didn't die for that one. That sin just is unforgivable. I've lost my salvation. You know, and it comes off with this tone of humility. But it's prideful, brothers, to imply that Christ didn't get the work done. When he died for sin, he died for sin. Not degrees of sin. All sin. There's no sin that Christ can't forgive. Well, Pastor, I know Christ died for sin, but I got to punish myself to feel more fully cleansed. It's not that easy. It's not that easy just going to God and asking him for forgiveness. Got to punish myself. I did wrong. I got to make up for this. I got to win back God's favor. More pride. My favorite. Oh, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. This is what one author said. This statement may be another form of pride, masking his false humility. God, the judge, the arbiter in the highest courtroom, pronounces you not guilty by virtue of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But when you make this statement, you function as the judge and arbiter in a much lower court and overrule the higher court's decision. This reveals contempt for God's statue as the ultimate judge. Brothers, can we set the record straight? There's nothing in the Bible about you forgiving yourself. Reason being is you're the one that is always the offender, and God is the one that is the one that has been offended. And the moment we start bringing it back to us, that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself, we're taking the spotlight off of Christ, where again, I'm trying to stress it needs to be, and you're putting the spotlight back on yourself, and now you're making it doubly hard again to be forgiven and remove your guilt. We sin, God forgives, we receive his forgiveness. It's not that complicated. Fourth one. I believe that God is punishing me for my sins. I feel this guilt because God is punishing me for my sins. Whenever you sin, almost always, there are natural consequences. David is praising God for the forgiveness that God gave him through adultery. But as we know, as we read in the life of David, after this affair and the situation with Uriah and everything, his life was never the same. He dealt with all kinds of consequences. You know, I was on the fifth floor in my hotel last night, and I said, you know what, I want to jump out of the window here. I'm just going to jump out of the window. And I hurt myself. Oh, God's punishing me. No, God has set up laws. And one of the laws he set up is gravity. And when you violate God's law, there's consequences to doing so. There are spiritual laws that he set up as well. And when you violate those spiritual laws, brothers, there's consequences. But he's not punishing you. And it's just my own thing, I kind of cringe when people talk about, I got to punish my son. Just a bad word to use. We discipline our children. We don't punish them. If you're in Christ, there's no punishment for you. Jesus took the punishment. Hell is punishment. You've been delivered from hell. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline you in the same way that you discipline your children. God is our Father who loves us, and when we go astray, he disciplines us, but he's not punishing you. You see, when we do these tactics, I think we'd all agree from experience that these tactics that are tried and true set us up for more failure. It comes down to the fact, brothers, that we simply do not understand. We're too prideful to accept, or we can't get our minds around the greatness of God's grace. The goal of the Christian life is simple. Don't sin. Don't sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But we blow it. When I coached football, every play that I would design, apart from like a quarterback sneak to just get a first down, was to score a touchdown. But very few plays, especially my plays, ever resulted in touchdowns. But the goal wasn't, you know, hey, tailback, when you get the ball, just get about 5 yards and just take a knee. The goal for us as Christians is don't sin. You don't have to sin. Everything is at your disposal to overcome the flesh, the world, and Satan. Everything is there. You've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we sin. The Bible says if we don't say we sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not even in us. We sin. And when we do sin, 1 John 2:1 continues, if anyone does sin, which we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because we know Jesus took care of our sin problem. The next verse, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So when we sin as Christians, yes, we experience guilt. And that, in and of itself, for the period, is a good thing. That's good guilt. It's good to feel convicted. If we're going through the life and we've never felt convicted over the last 3 or 4 weeks, something's wrong, because I can guarantee in the last 3 or 4 weeks, you've sinned. Part of experiencing a degree of guilt is good. It shows I have a sensitive heart, that I have, it's not because I'm going to hell, but that my Heavenly Father loves me and has lavished so many good things into my life. And every time I sin, I'm slapping him in the face. And I'm breaking fellowship with him. Not in the sense that he's never going to take me back, but in the sense of me with a child that would go estranged to say, I always love you, I'm always here for you, but we're just not going to be on the same page as long as you continue in this behavior. And every time I sin, I'm doing that. I'm breaking the bond of fellowship with the Lord. We're still, of course, in union together because of Christ, but the bond of fellowship is being broken. It breaks his heart. It should break my heart as well. There's a blessedness in Scripture to be broken over our sin. There's a blessedness in Scripture for the contrite heart. But see, for the Christian, we don't stay in the guilt. We don't let the guilt overwhelm us and lead us to despair and depression and despondency like the world does. Our guilt brings us back to Christ. You see, everything I've been trying to teach you, it's always going back to Christ, back to Christ, back to Christ. Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Exalt Christ, exalt Christ, exalt Christ. I come back to Christ, I confess the sin, I repent of the sin, and I experience the full blessing of God's pardon. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that make sense? Look how David put it in verse 5, Psalm 32. This is so good. I acknowledged my sin to you. There it is. I sinned. Tremendous guilt. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I was specific with you about my confession. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow. Adultery? You're forgiven, David. I'm no longer going to hold it against you. Guilt is a universal experience for all human beings. God in his mercy has allowed us to experience guilt every time we sin against him. It says in Romans 2 that from birth, the work of God's law is written on our hearts. Therefore, it says, our conscience bears witness and our thoughts alternately accuse or defend us. We're all wired by God to experience pain when we violate his law, believer or unbeliever. Because the goal is that those violations might draw us to Christ for true forgiveness and cleansing. So the government can make as many rules as they want about saying sinful behavior is okay. It doesn't change the guilt. Not a lot of ladies, because I work with them, are walking out of abortion clinics saying, well, what I did was legal, so it must not be wrong. They know what they did was wrong. Unless they've seared their conscience to such a degree, it doesn't bother them anymore. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing you can do to remove your guilt. You've offended God, and you need God's forgiveness. You need God's pardon, you need God's cleansing. And if you're not in Christ, I would encourage you to come to Christ today on the basis of faith and be set free from your guilt. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's guilt-ridden people. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And I can get saved based upon your works. That's going to leave you weary and heavy laden. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. And with me, you will find rest for your souls. If you're experiencing guilt without Christ, that is God's grace right now in your life. That is God's mercy upon you to make your life so miserable that you have nowhere else to run other than Christ for salvation. And if you are still breathing today, there is hope. To say, this is life dominating guilt. I realize that I've sinned against God. Nothing can take away this guilt. My offenses are against Him, and I need Him and Him alone to remove it, and He will. And today, you can experience rest. And for those of us in Christ, let's remember that He has given us, as He promised in John 10:10, abundant life. We need to experience that. There are so many life-dominating sins out there, like fear and bitterness and addictions and cynicism and worry. And guilt has the same tremendous ability to rob us of the joy. Remember Jesus said, "My joy I leave with you, my peace I give to you." We have the joy and peace of Christ that transcends circumstances. Why are we not experiencing it? Could I submit to you, brothers, that potentially one of those reasons is you are overcome with guilt and you have not run to Jesus, who can take away every drop of it. Keep running to Jesus. The gospel is not just something that gets us along and then we kind of finish it up with our works. The gospel is the beginning and the end. It's all gospel living. David closes like this in verses 10 and 11. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." May that, brothers, be the experience of all the forgiven sinners in this room. Father, bless us and help us, Lord, to shake free from our pride, our ignorance, whatever we want to call it, and get our arms around the greatness of your grace. Lord, your grace is so good that Christ would die at a certain point of history to take away all sin of people that will profess faith in him, simply coming to him on the basis of faith alone in his work on the cross to pay the full atonement for every single one of our sins and to declare us righteous before the judge of the world. Lord, we should be the freest people in the world. We should, if that alone is all we have in our lives, we are people that should be filled with unceasing joy. Father, help us to keep Christ as the cornerstone of our affections. Help us to love you, to nurture this relationship, and to never outgrow the gospel as we live every day by your grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us all in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.